It is Easter Sunday. You know, as I think back over the years and of my Christian journey, I couldn't help but think that 1996, spring of 1996, was my first Easter Sunday as a believer in Jesus Christ. I grew up in a non-Christian family, and growing up in a non-Christian family, we did Easter, sort of, but our Easter involved plastic eggs and candy and baseball cards and bunnies and baskets, and that was the extent of it. And then in late high school, somebody cared enough to share the message of Jesus with me. And he shared the gospel with me, the good news of Christ and who he offers himself to be. And I believed and I surrendered my life to Jesus. And just a couple months later, Easter arrived. And I got to celebrate Easter for the first time with a Jesus orientation. And for the first time began hearing of it as Resurrection Sunday rather than Easter Sunday. And both terms are fine. But to understand that today is the day that we remember and celebrate and relish the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not just that he's alive, which he is, for his sake, which would be wonderful news in and of itself, but the fact that he's alive is great news for you and for me today. His conquering of death means something for the whole world throughout all time. What is this day, Resurrection Sunday, really all about? And what I'd like us to do this morning is to take some time and go on a walk together as we move through Luke chapter 24 and consider the walk that the two folks on the road to Emmaus shared with Jesus, to join them on their walk, discovering what the resurrection meant. If you have your Bibles with you, open to Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Luke chapter 24. This takes place on Resurrection Sunday, the first day of the Jewish week, the day that Jesus rose from the grave. The tomb has been found empty, and nobody seems to know what's going on. Nobody seems to know what's really happened. Pick up in verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. Now pause. This is one of those moments in storytelling that excites me. We, as the audience, are in on the secret. We know what Jesus knows in this moment, that it's Jesus walking with these two. The two fellas, the two folks on the road, they don't know who their journey sidekick is. They don't know who this is, which becomes incredibly entertaining as you move through the story and see what they have to talk about. I almost want to just kind of giggle as I work through this story. I'm like, oh, I love how this plays out. We know who's talking with them. And since we know that it's Jesus talking with him, we already know part of the answer to what they're wrestling with. Because Jesus is alive if he's on the journey with them, right? We already know that part. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Verse 17, he asked them, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. I like that. Jesus shows up, asks a question, what are you guys talking about? And they stopped dead as they were walking along, and now they just stopped and stood still like, what? What kind of question is that? One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? What things, he asked. About Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. I love this. These two fellas talking to Jesus are incredulous. Are you the only person in town that's ignorant of this topic? How can you not already be talking about this, right? We're talking about Jesus. What about him? These two men believed Jesus to be a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. Amen? Amen. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over, implication, to the Romans, to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. Accurate. And then verse 21. But we, Cleopas and his traveling companion, and others, had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. In other words, we thought he was the Messiah, but they killed him. And you know how that works, right? When you kill someone, they stop doing things. When you kill someone, their story is over. Their life is ended. That's how it works, normally. They had hopes that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah from God, promised by God, but now they're concluding, well, obviously not, because he never took the throne. He was killed. He was crucified. He is no more. But then they keep going before Jesus can even ask anything else about it. And they said, and then we got weirdo news today. And they begin to describe how the tomb was found empty. The ladies had a certain message about angels, but the other fellows that ran to the tomb, they could confirm the empty tomb, but they couldn't confirm anything about Jesus' fate. What were they to make of that? What do you do when you hear unbelievable news? The obvious thing is you don't believe it. If somebody comes and tells you a story that contradicts pretty much every known experience of human life, you start off by saying, right, you know. If Steve comes up to me and says, you know, I had the strangest experience today. The sun never rose for 48 hours. I'd be like, right, Steve. And I'm going to call Cheryl and we're going to get an appointment with the doctor, right? Because that's not how it works. These guys had heard stories and tidbits of evidence. They're like, what do you even make of that? Empty tomb? Angels maybe appearing and saying that he's alive, but we can't find Jesus, and the fellows didn't see Jesus. And then we get to see Jesus in incognito mode begin to respond. Now remember, they're talking to the resurrected Jesus Christ, but they don't know it. And Jesus says this to them, verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I love that. In modern language, we might say something like Jesus said, well, didn't you think that's the way the story was going to go? That's what the Old Testament said was going to happen. I love this. Like, of course that's what happened. Yeah. Did not the Messiah, right? Messiah is important here because they said, we thought he was the one to redeem Israel. That's code for Messiah. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things? Rhetorical question. Correct answer is yes. Of course the Messiah had to suffer these things. What are the suffer these things? It's to be betrayed by Judas. It's to be arrested and scourged and beaten and condemned. And not simply killed, but specifically crucified. Nailed to a tree, as the Old Testament would put it. Nailed to a wooden cross unto death. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things? Why? Why does that have to be there? Couldn't Jesus have come and lived a perfect life and then slipped and hit his head and died, or had a heart attack and died, or some other reason? Why does it have to be this? There's at least a few reasons. Number one, this was the plan of God, which God prophesied through the prophets, announced ahead of time that this is how it was going to play out. And so God had to follow through with his plan, lest he be a liar. Second, Jesus had to suffer in our place. If Jesus had come merely as a tourist and then returned to heaven without his suffering and death, there would be no salvation. It's only with what happened to Jesus on earth that redemption, that God rescuing sinners, forgiving sins, and restoring sinners to relationship with God, that's the only way it can happen. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things? And the biblical answer, the answer from God according to God's word, is yes, he had to do this. This is the only way, which is why in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prayed that the cup be taken from him, yet not my will, but yours be done, that the cup wasn't taken from him because he had to suffer these things all the way up to and including death on a cross. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Humanly speaking, there should be no "and then enter his glory." Suffer these things ends in death, burial. That's the end of the story. There is no more. The end. But with Jesus, spoiler alert, he doesn't stay dead. He rises to life again. He is resurrected and begins to walk around the earth again, begins to have conversations with people again, does more miracles, commissions his followers to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and in the name of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything he has commanded. And then Jesus ascends back to heaven where he came from. That was what lay on the other side of the tomb. It was necessary for the life and suffering and death of Jesus in order for him to make atonement. Atonement's a big fancy word that basically means what needs to be done to make us right with God. What needs to be done so that relationship between God and sinners can be fixed. We deal with this in our own lives in other ways. Parents and children, husbands and wives, family, you have at some time done something to offend or anger a loved one. You can think of one of those situations, and it doesn't go away simply because you realize, oops. There has to be some sort of dealing with that thing before it's overcome, usually, especially if it's a serious thing, right? You have to go back to your spouse and say, I don't know what I was thinking. I am so sorry. I can't believe I said that. I wish I could take it back. I didn't mean it. Something there, right? To restore the relationship. Now, with God and people, it's bigger. It's not just an apology that will suffice. The treason that humanity has committed against God is so deep, so profound, so cosmic in degree that nothing less than the death of Jesus for us will cover it. When people learn about sharing the message of Jesus with people, one of the verses they often memorize is Romans 6:23, which tells us, the wages of sin is death. That's exactly what happened on Good Friday. Jesus died on the cross in order to receive our wages. He showed up and collected our paycheck. He showed up and said, Father in heaven, give me the wages of their sin. Pour out on me your wrath. Romans 6:23 goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So Jesus at the cross takes your paycheck and mine, what we have earned, which is death, claims it as his own, and then he gifts us his paycheck, what he has earned through a perfectly righteous life, never failing, never messing up, never avoiding the will of God. And we get that. I earn more money than my son, although he seems to have more spending money available. If all of a sudden I said, hey, John, you want to trade paychecks for a week? That would go really well for him and not so well for me. But that's what Jesus did at the cross. He disadvantaged himself to bless those who would be his children. He traded wages. Yours for his. We are considered by God as having the righteousness of Christ, even being the righteousness of Jesus, because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That's an amazing trade. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? That's the question that Jesus asked to Cleopas and his traveling partner. But that's not the entirety of it. He goes on further. He says, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken. So he's pointing these men, or these folks, maybe a man and a woman, we're not entirely historically sure there. He's pointing them back to the Old Testament and said, this is what the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, what the Jewish people might have referred to as Torah, and he says, isn't that what it said was going to happen? How did you not see the foreshadowing in there? How did you not see where this story was going? This is exactly what you should have expected. And more so than just this is where the story was going, he says, how slow to believe. How slow to believe them. They've now got the evidence with the empty tomb, like, that makes sense of the whole thing. Oh, it really does work this way. Verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Now, beginning with Moses means referring to the first five books of the Bible, beginning with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Beginning with those first five books and all the prophets, aka through the rest of the Old Testament, he began to explain to them all that was said, or what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, I don't think he said, look, this verse is about me, this verse is about me, this verse is about me. Remember, because they don't know it's Jesus yet. Rather, he would have said something like, look, here is what it says about the Messiah, and this means this for the Messiah, and this means this for the Messiah, right? Third person, because he's still in an incognito mode. I love this. This has to have been the best Bible study in history. Jesus himself leading the Bible study while you're out in the fresh air for a walk, not knowing what to make of this resurrection rumor mill going on, and he begins to put all the pieces together for you, and you're like, that's what the Bible's about? It's all about this Messiah that came and died? And their minds are blown, as we're going to see. Isaiah chapter 53 is an amazing passage about Jesus. When you read Isaiah 53, if you don't know anything about the context, you would read it and think, this was written after Jesus' life on earth as a retrospective look at what happened to him. It is so on the nose, obviously describing Jesus, that you would think it was written after the fact. But in truth, Isaiah 53 was written by the prophet Isaiah in the time of Isaiah the prophet, roughly, give or take, 800 BC. 800 years ahead of time, God announced to Isaiah what Jesus was going to be like, what the Messiah would be like. Now, Isaiah 53 doesn't use the name Jesus, but it describes this suffering servant who doesn't resist the mistreatment and even dies in faithful service to God. It describes the Messiah. If you ever have a chance to visit with a non-Christian Jewish person, somebody who believes in the Jewish faith, the Jewish religion, point them to Isaiah 53 and walk through that with them and see what they make of it. Because there's nothing in history that has happened that matches Isaiah 53 other than Jesus. And there's no real way to make sense of Isaiah 53 without a Jesus-like experience happening. This great prophet who's faithful to God and does what's right and then is treated basically like Jesus was treated. Isaiah 53 is this amazing, I don't know how you understand that and believe that to be true, as a Jewish person would, and not say, it's Jesus. From cover to cover, the Bible is about Jesus. Whether it's talking about the creation and God making people for a relationship with himself. Adam and Eve were in the garden. You know what was great about the garden? Not the lack of work, because they still had a job to do in the garden. It wasn't all the fruit. I'm not a big fruit guy, so I find that one easy to agree with. What was great about the Garden of Eden was that God was there with them. They were with God. When they sinned, when they disobeyed, they were expelled from the garden. And the worst part about that was not the harder work to get food. It was not living in a broken world. It was not pain in childbirth, though all those things were part of the package deal. What made it the worst was being separated from God, which is what death is all about. Both physical death and eternal spiritual death are about separation from God. That's what makes their banishment so bad. And in Jesus, God is fixing what was broken. He's restoring the relationship between people and himself. And from cover to cover, that's the story. You read about all these rules, and guess what? You really have to be altogether perfect to be with God. And you're not. You're not even close to perfect. On a scale of you to perfect, you're on the other end of the scale from perfect. You aren't going to cut it. Nor am I, which is why we need Jesus. We see these rules, we see these standards, and nobody ever can come close to getting it perfect. And so it sets us up to say, I have no hope whatsoever if I have to contribute to the solution. Which is why we depend on someone else to do it for us. Jesus in our place. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things, then enter his glory? Exactly so. How does the walk continue? Verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if they were going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is near the evening, the day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. Try to picture this walk. It's getting towards night. You know, it's probably getting towards, you know, sunset time. And they're pretty much arriving at the village. They're at Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And Jesus acts like he's not headed there as well. Oh, no, no, you can't keep walking, Jesus. It's about nighttime. Stay overnight with us. Have dinner with us. You can't just keep walking. It's nighttime, right? So, hospitality. They sit down for dinner. And Jesus, now this is weird, because normally the host would do this, but Jesus takes it upon himself to take the bread, give thanks, and broke it and gave it to them. You know when Jesus had done that most recently? Was the Last Supper, Thursday night. Now it's Sunday night. And he's doing it again. And in that moment, light bulb goes on. The fact that it's Jesus dawns on them. They really, whoa, it's him. I think these two were probably around at the Last Supper for this to be the light bulb moment. Not that they're one of the 12, but there would have been others present as well. And the light bulb goes on. And then what happens? They don't get to go, Jesus, give me a hug. They don't get to celebrate. Yay, how is this? Whatever. He disappeared. I don't know how that looked. I don't know if he like faded out. I don't know if this was like Star Trek, the original series, or Next Generation, where he just kind of, and he's gone, or if it just, blip. But all of a sudden, he disappears. That's pretty cool. if you're going to meet Jesus and all of a sudden the light bulb gone and you're having any doubts about it, well, then he just blooped and he was gone. I'd like to imagine that when they got back to Jerusalem and told their story, they used the word bloop, because that's got to be part of the story. He was there. It was him. He explained all this stuff. He really is alive. And then bloop. The fact that Jesus can bloop should amaze us. What did they do? He disappeared from their sight, and they asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? In other words, okay, it's Jesus. That makes sense why, when he was explaining the scripture to us, we were getting all riled up. We were all excited, right? Like, nobody teaches Bible like Jesus. Their hearts were burning within them. It was making sense. Instead of just being, you guys have ever had Bible study where you're reading your Bible and you're like, I don't know what that means at all, right? Like, we're familiar with that kind of Bible reading. But when Jesus done it, they're like, I get it. That makes sense. That's brilliant. How could I have missed that? How did I read that so many times and not get that that's talking about the Messiah? Of course the Messiah had to suffer and die and not just be this show up and conquer everybody Messiah. It makes sense now. Their hearts were burning within them. They were passionately riled up as they heard Jesus explain the scriptures and say, the Messiah had to suffer these things. Here's why he had to suffer these things. Here's the point of it. And then he rises from the dead victorious. That's what was going on. Let me ask you, when you hear about Jesus, when you hear about what he's done for you, does your heart burn within you? It ought to if God is at work, because this is too significant to ignore. It's too big to be like, well, whatever, that's good for you. That's your truth. I've got my truth. We can each pick and devise our own truth. No. If somebody rises from the dead, pay attention. That matters. Nobody does that on their own. Nobody decides, you know, this dead thing isn't all it's cracked up to be. I think I'll just go back. Movies aside, that's not how it works. And so when it happens in this case, we better all say, time out. We need to find out what this means. Why did this happen? We better pay attention here. The reason it happened is because the death of Jesus was not a normal death. It was a normal death in that he physically died in the same way that any of us do, but it's not normal in that he had no guilt of his own. And he took on himself in that death, yours and mine. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Bible word for that is gospel, is that Jesus Christ has swapped places with everybody who will trust in him. Now, trust is a word used in the Bible, faith, belief, different words that you might find in the Bible for it, that we need to define, because what this does not mean is that you agree with your mind that Jesus really lived and really died and even rose again. Satan knows those things to be true. And the end of his story is not good. No bueno for Satan. You need more than the kind of belief that Satan has in the person and work of Jesus. You need something better, okay? Biblically, to believe in Jesus means something like understand and agree that these things are factually true about Jesus and entrust yourself to him. Depend on him. Think of the traditional corporate retreat complete with trust falls, right? And picture it being done like you really mean it, like you're getting up on a chair and trust falling, okay? If they don't have your back, you're going to crack your skull. You could even die from a high enough trust fall if the people don't catch you. That's what faith in Jesus is kind of like. What we're saying, I am going to depend on him to rescue me. And if he doesn't, cracking your head is going to be the least of your problems, because eternity separated from God is what lies ahead. Hell, forever. The just consequences of your sin is what awaits us if we do not trust in Jesus Christ. If you ever want to know what the Bible's all about, go to a baseball game and look for one of those posters they hang up, John 3:16, right? Do they still do that? When I was a kid, we used to root for the Red Sox. I grew up out east. My dad was a huge Red Sox fan. I think mostly because Grandpa was a Yankees fan and my dad was a difficult guy, rooting against his dad's team. But they always used to have, there's always somebody out in the crowd with a John 3:16 poster board, right? That's the heart of Christianity. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, believes in the Son of God, namely Jesus, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. The road that you and I must walk to join up with God for eternity is the road called believing in Jesus. That's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. Jesus' victory over death and shame and guilt, all of that conquered for us. And all we have to do is trust him to do it, to have done it. Now, light bulb moment for these guys, right? Now it makes sense. That's why the scripture time was so amazing, right? Now, what time of day is this? It was almost night when they got there, and now they've had time to get dinner prepared. It's almost certainly dark out now. And they are so amazed and stunned by what's happened that they immediately turn around and book it back to Jerusalem to tell the others what happened, okay? Now, for you and for me, if we travel 7 miles, we've done what? Maybe gotten to De Pere? Not a big deal. We turn around, we drive home. Hey, you gotta find out what happened. These guys walked it 7 miles. I'm a wuss. If I walk 7 miles, I'm not going back that night. I'm gonna sleep before I turn around and go home, especially if I have to do it in the dark with a candle, maybe an oil lantern. These guys are so energetic about what's happened. They're so stunned by the reality that Jesus is alive that they immediately turn around. We're done with dinner. We're not waiting until morning. And they walk back to Jerusalem. And when they get there, they arrive in the middle of the He's Alive party, right? They found the 11 and those with them, assembled together and saying, it is true. The Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Simon's another name for Peter. Basically, like, no, we've started to have eyewitnesses. Jesus is actually alive. Peter saw him. Simon Peter saw him. It's not just the rumor mill anymore. We've got eyewitnesses that Jesus is alive. And they're like, us too, we saw him. And they tell their story. Jesus defines life for the world. If Jesus is the Son of God, entered into our world as one of us, to take our place, to bear our sins, to redeem us for God, to restore us forever into relationship with God, and he's conquered the grave, how can our hearts not burn within us? How can we go on living day by day as if that weren't true or didn't matter? Every single moment of every single day, this reality should be the center of our lives. You guys ever look up and see the moon in the sky and stop to think about what's going on there? There's this giant hunk of rock out there far away that keeps spinning around the earth. Why? Because the earth is so big that it has so much gravity that it grabs onto the moon and holds it in place and keeps it at that distance. And the moon's existence in that orbit is all centered on the earth. Our lives should be like that, but with Jesus at the center. There's so much power, so much gravity to who he is that our lives need to constantly exist in orbit around him. That's what Resurrection Sunday is all about. This isn't a chance for eggs and chocolate and bunnies and whatever. If you want to do those things, that's fine. But don't lose sight of the resurrected King. The Messiah has suffered these things and has now entered his glory. Would you join me in prayer? God, help us to be those whose hearts burn within them, not because of anything we have done, but because you, by your Spirit, have caused the truth, the story, and historically factual truth of Jesus to ring true in our ears. You've caused us to see the significance of what Jesus has done. And may our lives, for your glory and for our joy, for relationship with you forever and ever and ever, may these things bear great and lasting fruit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.